Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. We began a new sermon series last week working through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we will continue that this morning as we consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon him in prayer. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though throughout each week we are bombarded with information and controversies and debates and afflictions, we wrestle with our own sinful hearts and temptation to sin. We thank you that we know every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening as we gather to worship you, we will hear the truth of your word. We will have clarity, not confusion, truth, not lies. And we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And so we ask that you would shine upon us with the light of your word that reveals to us the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, that we will see this light, we will embrace it, we will believe it, we will love it, we will obey it. And we ask that you would do this by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Well, I feel like I have been preaching about the proper understanding and use of the law a lot in the last year. If you were here at Good Shepherd when I preached through Paul's letter to Galatians, you know that understanding and using the law was a significant theme that came up again and again. Or if you were here in our evening services when I preached through covenant theology, again, you know that that was a significant theme. I spent 3 weeks on how do you understand the Mosaic Covenant and the proper use of the law in its gospel context. And yet, as we now begin a new series in Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, and we hear verses 8 through 11, right away, we're back to how do you understand and use the law? And I confess that as I was coming to these verses and beginning to prepare for this week's sermon, my first thought was, haven't I already dealt with this? And yet, this is exactly one of the reasons why I think churches should have their main diet of preaching be that they work through the Bible one book at a time, verse by verse, because it guards me and it guards you from every Monday morning thinking, all right, what do we need to hear the following Sunday? And me thinking, well, you know, let me read up on current events. Let me just think of what I think you need to hear and then let that be what determines Sunday's sermon. When we work through the Bible verse by verse, what determines what we're going to hear next is what comes next in the text. And what comes next in 1 Timothy verses 8 through 11 is we need to again think about the proper understanding and use of God's law. Now, some of this will be review for those who worked through Galatians and covenant theology with me, but I trust that God's word will work by God's Spirit to do God's will in us. For we remember Paul's words to Timothy in his second letter, where he tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so I believe that is what the Lord is going to do for you and for me again this morning. So last week, we heard Paul urge Timothy to charge certain persons at the church in Ephesus, probably some of the Jewish elders in the church, not to teach any different doctrine, which Paul clarifies later in chapter 6, verse 3, to be doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So any doctrine, any teaching that fails to agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in God's holy and inerrant word is false. It ought to be silenced in the church. Why? Well, as we talked about last week, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church houses and upholds the truth of God's word. So lies do not have any place in the church. We don't entertain those ideas. And so Paul further explains that these false teachers in Ephesus, their problem is they're not devoted to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. They're devoted to myths and to endless genealogies. Still, they want to be teachers of the law, Paul says, referring most likely to the Mosaic law, but more so, or including the whole Old Testament. For when Paul speaks of the law, sometimes he's speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments or the law as a whole, but a lot of times he's referring to God's revealed word. He says they want to be teachers of the law, but the problem is they have not taken the time to understand what God's law says. He said they don't even understand what they say about the law. They simply use it as a diving board from which they can leap into the pool of their own speculations and vain discussions. So these people like to talk about the law, but for the sake of sounding impressive. They like to have Bible studies so you can read some verses and then just talk about what you think and go beyond it. But having mentioned these false teachers and their misunderstanding and misuse of the law, telling Timothy, you need to tell them to knock it off, Paul then briefly explains, okay, I'm not saying they need to be quiet because the law is bad, it's just they're misusing it. So he briefly explains how the law ought to be understood and used. And you can hear Paul's main train of thought when you combine verses 8 and 11, which would read, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." That's the main thought. And verses 9 and 10 are simply clarifying what Paul means when he says you need to use the law lawfully. But right away, you see two truths about the proper understanding of the law. Paul says the law is good, and Paul says the law, when used properly, is in accordance with the gospel of Christ. So the law is good and the law agrees with the gospel. But again, what exactly does Paul mean when he speaks of the law? Well, the immediate referent is to the Mosaic law summarized in the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? Because Paul's list of who the law is laid down for in verses 9 and 10 actually walks through the first 9 commandments. This is the most obvious at the end of verse 9 through verse 10. Paul says the law is laid down for those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's a violation of the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother. This is clearly seen to be a violation of that commandment in Exodus 21:15, which reads, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." So you see where Paul is getting his language. In Exodus 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. Starting in Exodus 21, you now have the application. How do you violate the Ten Commandments? What count as violations, and how is that punished? So you see Paul speaking clearly about the fifth commandment. Next, Paul lists murderers, which is a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. After this comes two descriptions and examples of breaking the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. And subsumed under that commandment is the prohibition of all sexual immorality. And so Paul speaks of the sexually immoral and then of those who practice homosexuality. And so you see all kinds of sexual sin are a violation of the seventh commandment. And so for those who would say, the prohibition of homosexuality, that's just an Old Testament thing. No. Paul clearly says that is still a violation of God's word. And for those who argue the Ten Commandments, that's just an Old Testament thing. No. Paul is saying this is still God's moral standard that we are to obey. Next, you have an extreme example of breaking the eighth commandment, which is, you shall not steal. And again, Paul takes his language from Exodus 21, which says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. And so Paul lists enslavers as an example of those who break the eighth commandment. So those who have tried to argue as well in the past, slavery's okay within the Bible. No, it's not. That is a violation of the eighth commandment. Then you have two more descriptions and examples of breaking the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this is a prohibition of all forms of dishonesty. So Paul speaks of liars. And clearly, it is a prohibition against lying in a legal setting. So Paul lists perjurers. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly mention the 10th commandment, which is you shall not covet. He talks about that elsewhere in Scripture. So it's not that Paul thinks, the 10th commandment, we're allowed to covet now. It's simply either that Paul subsumes this under the phrase and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, or it could be that Paul understands the 10th commandment to be about a heart attitude that governs all the commandments, so he doesn't list it explicitly, or it could be for numerous other reasons. The point, though, is that Paul clearly is referring to the second table of the law, dealing with how people are to love and relate to one another. The question is whether or not Paul also deals with the first table of the law, which includes the first four commandments dealing more with man's love for and relationship with God. So you shall have no other gods before me. You don't make and worship graven images. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. You honor and keep the Sabbath day holy. Now this is less clear, but I think a compelling case can be made that the terms preceding those who strike their fathers and mothers do refer to the first four commandments. So if you work backwards from those who strike their fathers and mothers and you see Paul speak of the profane, that very well could be speaking of those who break the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, because profaning is one of the ways the Old Testament speaks of those who desecrate or dishonor what is holy. The Sabbath day is to be holy. To break that commandment is to profane the day. Unholy could refer to breaking the third commandment, which is you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And positively then, it means that you regard the Lord's name as holy. So you think of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, and he teaches them, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That means, may your name be regarded as holy. So unholy may refer to those who break that commandment. Sinner could refer to breaking the second commandment, which is the commandment prohibiting idolatry, making and worshiping graven images. Now, sinner is a broad term, but it's often used in the Old Testament to refer to those who break the Mosaic law, especially Gentiles, non-Jews, who were idolaters. They worshipped other gods. Ungodly generally means godless, and that very well could be referring to those who break the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before the one true God. So to be ungodly or godless would be to abandon the one true God. And so ungodly would be a fitting term for those who break it. And if this understanding is right, then the lawless and disobedient is simply a way to introduce all lawbreakers in every form. Now, at the very least, even if you're not convinced that he works through every commandment, Paul is clearly referring to several of the Ten Commandments, which means he is speaking of the Mosaic law when he speaks of the law. But again, Paul and other New Testament writers also use law, or even speaking of the Ten Commandments, to refer to all of God's special revelation to his people. So we don't need to unnecessarily restrict it. But with this understanding of the law in mind, again, we see two truths necessary for a proper understanding. You need to understand that the law is good, and you need to understand that the law agrees with the gospel. It is not against the gospel. But because of the way Paul will often speak about the law and works of the law in his letters, a lot of Christians, whether consciously or subconsciously, just think of the law as, well, law is bad. As Christians, we get law bad, gospel good. But Paul repeatedly clarifies the law is good. He says it clearly here. He also says this repeatedly in Romans chapter 7. He writes, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means." Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Romans 7, verse 12. "For we know that the law is spiritual." Romans 7, verse 14. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Romans 7, verse 16. So the law is good, meaning it serves you, it helps you, it's for your benefit. And this shouldn't surprise you, because who gave you the law? God. And the lawgiver is good. But furthermore, we see that the law agrees with the gospel. It is not against it. So if that's how you try and work through Scripture, law bad, gospel good, you're misunderstanding. You see this in the way that verses 8 and 11 connect. When the good law is used lawfully, it is in accordance with the gospel that Paul and the disciples received. They have the same ethical standards, and they serve the same purpose. We learned this throughout Paul's letter to the Galatians. The law is not opposed to the gospel, but serves. It complements the gospel. It is part of the gospel. You don't have the gospel without the law, and you don't understand the law apart from the gospel. There is only one way that the law and the gospel disagree. And this is often what Paul is correcting, which is why a lot of times it sounds like he's against the law. But he's not against the law, he is against the misuse of the law. The gospel and the law disagree if you try to make the law the way that you are saved. The law and the gospel are opposed as ways to God, as means of salvation. For the gospel says you are saved by faith in Christ. But if you try and make salvation by works of the law, then you are saying you are saved by your good works, by your obedience. That's not right. But Paul makes very clear in his letter to the Galatians that the law wasn't given as a means of salvation. So the law and the gospel agree as God gave it to us. They only disagree when we twist it and try and make our own obedience our means of salvation. So the law is good, and the law, when properly used, agrees with the gospel. For the law cannot save you from sin, but it reveals your sin. It condemns your sin. It shows you your helplessness to sin, and so it leads you to faith in Christ. But this brings us to a third truth about the law, specifically regarding its use. When you understand that the law is good and that it agrees with the gospel, you also see then that there is a lawful way to use the law, and there is an unlawful way to use the law. There's a proper and an improper way, a right and a wrong way. So what is the lawful or wrong way to use the law? Well, one improper use is what I've already said. It is to try and make the law a means of your salvation. To say, okay, if I obey the law, God will save me and I'll earn his love and his favor. That's what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians and why Paul wrote his letter to correct it. But that's not the unlawful use of the law Paul is correcting in 1 Timothy. There's no indication in 1 Timothy that these false teachers are Judaizers teaching justification by works of the law. They're probably Jewish, but their error is somewhat different. The false teachers in 1 Timothy are not necessarily teaching strict obedience to the Mosaic law as a way of salvation, but more so, they go beyond the law and they spend their time speculating. In other words, the law is a starting point for them. But they even prohibit things the law doesn't prohibit. So you'll see later in chapter 4, verse 3, that these false teachers even prohibit marriage, saying you can't get married. Well, that's not what God's law says. So instead of faithfully interpreting and applying the law, these false teachers started looking into extra-biblical myths and genealogies, and they just used the law as fodder for speculation and vain discussions. They spend a lot of time talking and a little bit of time listening and trying to understand and follow the law. If Paul's letter to Titus deals with similar false teachers, which I think it does, we see that their use of the law only encourages foolish controversies and quarrels. It does little more than stir up division. So again, they only use the law as a source for discussion and debate. They have no desire to help others understand and apply the law. They just desire to puff themselves up. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't really care about understanding and obeying the law. Their ends in using the law are selfish. The law for them is nothing more than a prop. And brothers and sisters, we must be clear that God and His Word are not subject matters for your speculation and debate. God is not an interesting subject of study. So don't think that Christians gather together on Sundays because, well, we just think God's pretty fascinating and we want to study Him and we want to talk about Him. He's not the subject of study. He is the object of worship. We're here to worship God, not talk about God. He is not to be merely discussed and debated. He is to be loved, proclaimed, and obeyed. The Bible is not just some fascinating historical document for academic scholarship. It is the living and active Word of God that is to be understood, believed, loved, and obeyed. It is to stand over you. It is to transform you. So to think of God and use His law as fodder for discussion, debate, and speculation is to use the law unlawfully. But what then is the lawful, the right, the proper use of the law, of God's word? How do you properly understand and use your Bibles as God has given them to you? Well, Paul is clear. He says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He says the law was given for sinners, not for the righteous. So what exactly does Paul mean? Well, the word that you see translated as just is just the common Greek word that can mean just or righteous or justified. So there's some who think Paul is saying that the law is for unbelievers, not believers. For those who have already been justified and are righteous now in Christ, the law has nothing to do with them. This is for those who are still outside of Christ and need to be convicted by the law. But then there's others who think the word is more general, not justified, but just or righteous. And they think Paul is making a general statement saying, listen, we have laws and there are punishments threatened in laws, not for people who would do what is right on their own, but for those who wouldn't do what is right, and they need to be restrained. They need to be held back. And the only thing that's going to hold them back is if there are laws that threaten punishment for breaking those laws. So, for example, we don't go around posting speed limits when we trust that everybody is going to be a safe, responsible driver. We post speed limits and threaten fines because people won't be responsible otherwise, and they're just going to see how fast they can go. And so speed limits are to hold them back, to get them to drive slower. And so some argue that that's all Paul's saying here, that the law is to restrain sinners by threatening punishment. Well, historically, the church, especially within Reformed circles, has taught a threefold use of the law. So in Scripture, we see that God's law serves His people in three ways. One, God's law is meant to show people, to expose, to reveal their sin, to condemn that sin and show them their own helplessness in their sin. This is what we talked a lot about in Galatians chapter 3. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. The law exposes, increases, condemns sin, shows you that you are helpless in your sin in order to lead you to Christ by faith in salvation. So that's one use of the law. But Scripture also teaches that the law is meant more generally to restrain sinners so that they would not go as far in their sin as they would otherwise. There is a restraining element of the law through the threat of judgment and punishment. The third use of the law that Scripture teaches is that the law teaches you how to live for God. What is the right way to live, to follow His standards, not as a means of your salvation, but as the fruit of your salvation. In other words, after the law initially leads you to Christ by faith, it teaches you how to keep living by faith in Christ. So you're not justified by your obedience, but your obedience is the result of your justification. So there's a revealing and converting use of the law, there's a restraining use of the law, and there is a teaching use of the law. So those who understand Paul to be saying the law is not for the justified, but only for those who are outside of Christ, think Paul here is specifically talking about the first use of the law, to reveal sin, condemn sin, show you your helplessness to sin, and lead you to Christ. And once it has led you to Christ, it doesn't do that for you anymore. But I think this is problematic for two reasons. First, because justified, in that technical sense of we're justified by faith in Christ, is not the most common use of that word. But the second reason I don't think Paul is being that specific is because Paul doesn't argue anywhere else in Scripture that Christians no longer need the law, that the law is only for unbelievers and not for believers. The law never ceases showing you your sin and repeatedly leading you to Christ by faith alone. And the law is always useful for Christians in that third sense, teaching you how to live for Christ. But I believe there's also a problem with those who think Paul is exclusively referring to the second use of the law, that just general restraining and holding sinners back who will only do what is right through fear of punishment. And the main problem with that is I just can't figure out, and maybe the problem is with me, I cannot figure out how that would function in this context. If Paul is countering the improper use of the law, and he only takes one sentence to briefly explain the proper use of the law, why would he emphasize a function of the law that is a real function, but not the primary function? The restraining use of the law is the least emphasized in Paul's letter. Why? Because, well, even pagans, even people who don't obey God's law, understand that laws are generally in place to hold back lawbreakers. There's no indication that these false teachers are thinking, well, you know, God's law is only for those who would obey the law, and it has nothing to say to lawbreakers. We all, even by common sense, understand that laws and threats of punishment are meant to hold people back. That's not controversial. So here's what I believe Paul is arguing. And to understand this, you need to understand that every single use of the law, not just the first use, is intended to lead you to Christ by faith. That's clearly the goal of the first use of the law, in revealing sin, condemning sin, showing your helplessness in your sin. It is to lead you to Christ by faith for salvation. But I believe that's also the purpose of the second and third uses. The point of restraining sinners is to keep them back from going as far as they would go otherwise in sin. And one of the reasons for that is the more you sin, the harder you become in your sin and the less responsive to the gospel. The harder you become, the less likely it is that the preaching of the gospel will ever make it through. Now, of course, even the hardest hearts can be softened by the preaching of the gospel, but by in restraining sin, God keeps people soft to the preaching of the gospel. But it also generally protects societies, because let's be honest, if God had not given his law, we would have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. We would have destroyed this world a long time ago. If sinners are not restrained by God's common grace, there is nothing that will hold us back. And so, by restraining sin in the world to various degrees, God make sure that the world still exists for him to accomplish his redemptive plans. He is patient in accomplishing his plans. He doesn't bring judgment all at once because of his desire to save sinners. So in restraining sinners, God creates time and space to work his redemptive purposes, which again, the purpose of that is to lead people to Christ. And the third use of the law is also intended to keep leading people back to Christ by faith. It is not intended now to teach those who have come by faith in Christ, all right, now here's how you live the rest of your life by your own obedience, by your own works. No, the third purpose of the law is to teach you how to keep living by faith in Christ. This is what it looks like to be a justified sinner. And the fact of the matter is that the gospel tells us we are still justified sinners. We still need to see our sin, confess our sin, and repeatedly come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Because we have not been perfected yet. And so the law is always, in every one of its uses, given to lead sinners to Jesus. That's why the Lord gave the law. So I do not believe that Paul is actually zeroing in on one use of the law to the exclusion of others. I believe he is speaking of the overarching purpose of the law, which is to lead sinners to Jesus for salvation. And so the proper use of the law is always to lead people to Christ by faith so that they will forever live for Christ by faith. In other words, although the law is not the means of salvation, it is meant to save sinners by leading them to Christ. Paul is not saying, therefore, that the law is useless to Christians. And he's not saying the proper use of the law is merely to restrain sinners. I think he's saying something very similar about the law to which Jesus says about himself and the gospel. I think Paul's language is very close to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus explains, "Why did I come? Why did my Father send me into the world?" And he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come into the world because everybody was fine. He came to call sinners to salvation in himself. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, why was the law given? It wasn't given for the righteous. It was given for sinners who needed to be led to Christ. Now, Jesus, when he says he's come to call the righteous and not sinners, is not saying, all right, there are people in the world who are all righteous, already righteous, they're fine in their own, I came into the world for the other people. And he's certainly not saying, I came for sinners, not the righteous, so once you're righteous in me, you don't need me anymore and you can go your own way. And similarly, Paul is not saying the law is only for some people and not others, and he's not saying once you have faith in Christ, you don't need the law anymore. And I believe this understanding fits best in the context of what Paul says next. For Paul goes on in the following verses to speak of how Christ saved him. And then he makes this wonderful, beautiful statement in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32? He came to save sinners. So why does the law agree with the gospel? Because they're aimed at the same purpose, to save sinners. Jesus, through himself, the law, by leading you to Jesus. And what does Paul then go on to say in chapter 2, verse 4? He emphasizes that God's desire in all things is to save sinners. How? By leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Paul's letter to Timothy, therefore, is not just to teach Timothy how to order the church so everything looks nice and tidy. Paul's letter to Timothy is not just instruction, silence false teachers just because we don't want to hear them. There's a reason that Paul wants the church to function in a certain way. There's a reason that Paul wants Timothy to silence false teachers. And it is because Paul understands the mission of the church. She has to look a certain way and she has to teach and speak a certain way because she has a specific mission. And what is that mission? Jesus makes it clear in the Great Commission. It is to make disciples of Christ. In other words, it is to save sinners. God gave the law to save sinners by leading them to Christ. God gave his Son to save sinners by accomplishing their salvation. God sends his church into the world to save sinners by preaching the truth of the gospel, leading them into a knowledge of the truth, and so now they are changed by the truth. So why is the church to be a pillar and buttress of the truth? Not just because we want to be puffed up and think we're smarter than you. Not so that we will just transform the culture. It is so that we will transform people. because people are transformed by the knowledge of the truth. So the mission of the church, understanding what the purpose of the church is essential for understanding what we teach, what our message is, and it is essential for understanding how we function, how we're organized, how we behave. So everything that we're going to talk about in this series, when we get into how do older women behave, how do younger women, how do older men, how do younger women, who's in leadership, how do they look, all of that matters, because how we do those things will impact our message and mission in the world. All of it is for the salvation of sinners. That is why God has done everything that He has done. He gave His law, He gave His Son, He gave His Spirit, He gave His church to the world to save sinners. And so Paul will command Timothy to do and teach, and everything that he's commanding the church through Timothy, how to behave, how to function. He says all of this is light in light of your mission. All of this is in light of God's desire to save sinners. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We are Calvinists, we are Reformed at Good Shepherd, and we believe that verse with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Reformed theology does not minimize that. So as I close, let me ask you, how do you use the law? How do you understand and use your Bibles? Because it's not just about the Ten Commandments, it's about God's entire Word. Is the Bible just a fascinating subject for you? Do you simply really enjoy getting into theological debates? Well, that's really fun. I like talking about these heady things. Do you like to sound smart and impressive because of how much you know? Maybe some of us, well, why do you read your Bible? Well, I want to look impressive to other Christians, and they see how much I know about my Bible. That's not why God gave you His Word. Not to puff you up, not to make you look impressive, not to give you some fascinating subject material to sit around a campfire and have a heated discussion. He gave it just as He gave His Son to save sinners. So when you read your Bible, when you study it carefully, which you ought to, when you hear it preached, when you talk about it with others, your goal should always be to know it as well as you can, so that first you, as a sinner, will receive and believe the gospel and be changed. It is for your salvation. But it is also for the salvation of others. And so you want to know it. You want to be able to articulate it. Not to look impressive, but so that others will believe and receive Christ and enter into the joy that you experience in your salvation in Christ. So if you want to love your neighbor as yourself, you better know your Bible as well as you can, so that you can help lead others into a knowledge of the truth. What the church believes and teaches and how Christians live and behave matters because salvation is at stake. And in case you think I'm overstating that, remember what Paul tells to Timothy later in chapter 4, verse 16. He tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, which means your life, how you live. And he says, keep a close watch on the teaching, what you believe, what you say, because Paul says, by it you will save both yourself and your hearers. Salvation is at stake in what we believe, in what we teach, and in how we live. And so I pray that at Good Shepherd we would love the Word, we would preach it faithfully, we would study it carefully, we would take personal holiness seriously, not so that we can go out and say we're better than the rest of you, not because we can say we've got better theology than you, but that we take those things so seriously because we love our God And we love those that God sent us into the world to preach this message to. To study doctrine carefully is to be an act of love. And so you remember what Paul said to Timothy last week in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You only use the law, you only use God's word properly when you use it to help sinners come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Christ. That is what your Father in heaven desires. That's why he gave you his word. That's why he gave you his Son. And that's why he gave you his Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we misuse your word. We study it for the wrong reasons. We get puffed up with knowledge, not transformed by the knowledge. But Lord, I pray that we would love you so much, and we would love others so much, that we would love and study your word as well as we can, that we would read your word every day, that we would study and discuss it together, that we would faithfully listen to it preached every Sunday morning and evening, because we want to come to a knowledge of the truth and be changed by it, and because we want others to come to a knowledge of the same truth. That they would enter into the same joy we have, the joy of salvation in Christ. Guard us from misuse of the law. And encourage us every day to love the law, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, because it helps us know you and it helps us do what you have called us to do, which is make disciples of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That they would see Christ, know Christ, love Christ, and follow Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.